The reading is taken from the book of Job, chapter 38. The Lord speaks. Then the Lord spoke to Job out of the storm. He said, "Who is this who obscures my plans with words without knowledge? Brace yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Tell me, if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the angels shouted for joy. Who shut up the sea behind doors when it burst forth from the womb? When I made the clouds its garment and wrapped it in thick darkness, when I fixed limits for it and set its doors and bars in place, when I said, 'This far you may come and no further.' Here is where your proud waves halt. Have you ever given orders to the morning, or shown the dawn its place, that it might take the earth by the edges and shake the wicked out of it? The earth takes shape like clay under a seal. Its features stand out like those of a garment. The wicked are denied their light, and their upraised arm is broken." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. Chapter 16, verses 12 and 13. I have much more to say to you, more than you now can bear. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. He will not speak on his own. He will speak only what he hears, and he will tell you what is yet to come. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
May the words of my lips and the thoughts of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I am told you sometimes have difficulty hearing me because I'm going too fast or not loud enough. Wave if you can't hear me, or stand up or do something anyway. There's no point in preaching a sermon if it's not heard. I'm going to start by emulating St. Paul in one of my least favourite of his letters, the big grump in 2 Corinthians, where he sets out at some length his apostolic credentials, but I shall be briefer than him. Before training for the ministry, I took 3 science A-levels, taught to me by men who were of a profound Christian faith. And one of them had a first in chemical engineering from Imperial in the days when they were not very easy to get. Not that I'm thinking they're easy now, but they were more difficult then. I spent a gap year in Africa, applying that science, mainly physics, my weakest science, to various practical tasks on a mission station, followed by a degree in biochemistry at Bristol, where my finals project was supervised by a very, very keen Christian lady who had worked with Max Perutz in Cambridge on hemoglobin. I then spent 3 years teaching general science and chemistry. Then I trained for ordination. And in my 8 years at Stowe as chaplain, I taught for 1/3 of my time in the chemistry department. I have never felt that science and faith were in conflict. Quite the reverse. The elegance of what science reveals about the created order speaks to me of a truly wondrous creator. Particularly when I consider the genetic code, the sheer elegance of it and its ability to mutate and develop and produce change in just a few small molecules. Extraordinary. But historically, we remember various controversies, amongst them the row between Galileo and the Pope, and in June 1860, that scrap between Thomas Huxley and Soapy Sam, as he was known, Bishop Samuel Wilberforce of Oxford. And I quote from the internet on this: "That debate is best remembered today for a heated exchange in which Wilberforce supposedly asked Huxley whether it was through his grandfather or grandmother that he claimed descent from a monkey. Huxley is said to have replied that he would not be ashamed to have a monkey for his ancestor, but he would be ashamed to be connected with a man who used his great gifts to obscure the truth." Actually, no verbatim account of that debate exists, and it's quite probable that the words were heated up somewhat in their reporting. Makes better reading. July 1925, Dayton, Tennessee, the so-called Scopes monkey trial, with John Thomas Scopes, a young high school teacher, science teacher, accused of teaching evolution in violation of Tennessee state law. That has not entirely disappeared in America, I'm sad to say. Let me make it clear at this point that I am a convinced Darwinian in principle. I know there are issues that are not clear, but in principle. Extreme creationism, not the view that God created the world, but that it was done in 6,000 years ago. Extreme creationism treats scripture as a science textbook, and it is not that. In fact, I think it is an insult to God to suggest that he put fossils and other physical phenomena in the earth to test us against scripture. God is not like that. On the other side, let us remember that one of the founding fathers of the Royal Society was John Wilkins, Bishop of Chester. The fundamentals of genetics were laid out by the Austrian monk Gregor Mendel, green and yellow, round and wrinkled peas. Nicolaus Copernicus taught that the earth moved round the sun. He was a Catholic priest, as was George Lemaître, who first put forward the Big Bang theory of the beginning of the universe. And you can look to the Middle Ages and the Islamic mathematicians, or India and the 18th century amazing in scientific instruments at Jaipur. Now, the recent Lambeth conference also had a major focus, ignored by the press, it wasn't interesting for them, on science and faith and its practical implications for the well-being of humanity. Now, Oxford Diocese, and the reverse of Soapy Sam, has played a significant role in that. We're going to have a short taster of the 55-minute video on science and faith that was part of the conference, and you can see the whole thing, and it's worth watching, if you Google Lambeth Conference talking about science and faith. This is a short clip, not a full 55 minutes.
We're here today to talk about the relationship of the church and science and to ask, why should the church care about science? It is scientific advance that has lifted so many people out of poverty. It is scientific advance that has enabled the world to feed itself. It's widespread science that has enabled us to produce vaccines at a speed that even 5 years ago, a year ago, would have been thought unimaginable. It's science that has begun to give us a big picture of our place in the world. It's science that has driven our consciousness of the danger to the world from climate change and what we can do about it in the future. In all these things, it is science that has been a gift to human beings. But the reaction of the church has, for many years, and many centuries, one might say, been very cautious about science and remains so today. All there is fear. We talk about human beings playing at being God. We talk about loss of control of changes to DNA. We talk about all kinds of things that lead to people being frightened. And particularly as we move and look forward over the next 10 or 20 years, if we think it's been quick so far, as President Reagan used to say, you ain't seen nothing yet. That is a reason why Christians need to be both knowledgeable and able to ask questions and think about science.
The gap between the science world and the church has remained too wide for too long.
Technology will bring changes to all of our ways of life. Some of those will be harmful, many of them will be good.
I think the beauty of science is that it helps us answer questions that are so important to helping people with their lives.
We are fighting poverty in most parts of the community, diseases, and social well-being.
There's the wave of recession that's going to increase probably inequality. There's the wave of climate change and biodiversity. There's the wave of technology and the fourth industrial revolution.
You cannot find solutions to these and many more outside science.
Science and technology can be used in a constructive manner, and those can be used to destroy.
Big technology is not always developing, and seldom is developing actually, with something we would recognize as a humane ethic at its heart.
We are in a situation where scientific and technological advancement can be used to exploit the environment and extract resources for the benefit of a few at the expense of many others.
We can expect very big advances in machine learning, in medicine, personalized medicine, and particularly genetic interventions. And if that's to be used wisely and well, deep down we'll get to the same question, which is, what does it mean to be human, and how do humans flourish?
What we are called to do, like in all fields, is to ensure that science is used for good, is used for abundant life, it's used for the advancement of human beings.
Unless we have a moral evolution, it's going to be tragedy.
If we are talking about God's church, for the God's world, for God's creation, for God's people, we can't do it without technology and science.
If you watch the whole of that video clip, you'll also hear Justin Welby remind us that the average Anglican lives in the global south is a woman in her 30s, or just about 30, earning less than $4 a day. The practical application of science in various fields, as we've just seen, various fields of human well-being, has long been part of the Church's missionary work, especially medical and agriculture. Our own dear Michael was an agricultural missionary in Rwanda. But you are no doubt hoping for a more theological and philosophical input from me. So let's first remind ourselves that science essentially observes, measures the world as it is, then applies that learning to utilize what already is to design new things. Science gives us a picture of our place in the created order and a means of using what we have been given in fresh ways. It's part of that truth referred to by our Lord that God is still revealing to us, that we heard in John 16. Now, we need to understand something of the extent of creation to have a proper understanding of our place in it, a proper humble understanding of our place in it. So here are a few facts and figures set against various published images, which you can find on the internet, of the larger universe. The size of the universe, BJW, before James Webb, the new telescope. And I think I've got the right number of noughts there. And the next one, its age, That is a James Webb image. It's rather nice. And the next one, number of galaxies, just in case you think there aren't that many, there's the figure. And most of the stars, as far as we know, will have planets. And the next one, the nearest star, Proxima Centauri, 4.25 light years away, so we're not going to be going there in a hurry. And there's a figure in miles. And then the age of the Earth. That science has been able to calculate quite accurately. And the earliest detectable simple life forms, 3.7 billion years ago, quite early on, when the Earth was cooling down enough for it to happen. Is that the last one? Have we got one more? No, that's it, yeah. In the created order of the universe, the Earth is comparatively, as a speck of dust is to the size of the Earth, in fact, comparatively rather smaller than a speck of dust. So we may say that the challenge that Almighty God gave to Job and Reagan gave a few centuries later, millennia later, and Job was asking the same questions that we ask, where did all of this come from? God could repeat what was said to Job today with much greater force to us, and indeed God could then have said to Job, and certainly would say to us, you ain't seen nothing yet. I have heard it said that James Webb has already discovered there are 10 times more galaxies in the universe than we thought of with the Hubble telescope. That's a lot. And we can remind ourselves that astrophysicists believe that what we can see and detect directly could be, what we can detect directly is a small percentage of what there is. Because the universe appears from one end to the other to be governed by a few literally universally applicable laws. And from this, scientists know that there exists what they call dark matter and dark energy. Their effects on the motions of the galaxies and the transmissions of light can be directly detected, even if dark matter and dark energy can't. This is what the Harvard Center for Astrophysics writes about it. All the atoms and light in the universe together make up less than 5% of the total contents of the cosmos. The rest is composed of dark matter and dark energy, which are invisible but dominate the structure and evolution of the universe. Dark matter makes up most of the mass of galaxies and galaxy clusters and is responsible for the way the galaxies are organized on grand scales. Dark energy, meanwhile, is the name we give to the mysterious influence driving the accelerated expansion of the universe. What these substances are and how they work are some of the major challenges facing modern astronomers. Indeed. All of that adds a certain spice to a phrase we shall use in the Creed in a minute. God is creator of all that is, seen and unseen. This is in the Nicene Creed. Now, I seriously doubt that the Nicene Fathers in the 4th century AD had dark matter and dark energy in their sights when they proposed that formulary. But they knew that there was more to the universe than meets the eye. In that phrase of Donald Rumsfeld, there are known unknowns, and we may be sure there are also unknown unknowns. Now, as already mentioned, the universe is consistent in its behavior, and it speaks to me of an ordered mind behind it, although it's also probably true that any universe that was completely unpredictable could not exist, at least not, to pinch a phrase from science fiction, not as we know it. Whilst most of what we observe is comparatively simple, stars are already massive hydrogen bombs consisting principally of hydrogen and helium, all held together by gravity. It contains within itself potential for great diversity, and we find this within the planetary systems which we can see and experience supremely on the Earth, where a very tight set of physical parameters, so far not seen elsewhere in the universe, has led to that extraordinary diversity of life, which is not to say that it's not elsewhere, it's just to say that it is very, very rare. And of course, in planetary systems we have more and diverse material than we have in suns and whatever. There are 90, 92 elements that make up, naturally occurring elements that make up our planet, of which 90, of which two only exist in minute, very minute numbers because they are radioactive and don't have any non-radioactive isotopes. The dynamism of the universe and the potential for diversity speaks of God's renewing and his creativity, even when that renewal involves, inevitably, upheaval, as in weather and earthquakes. Now, without weather, with a capital W, earthquakes and so on, we would have a static Earth with no life on it, all of it covered to a depth of 2 miles with water. Many philosophers and scientists have tried to devise the best of all possible worlds apart from what we have, and they usually come up with the answer, we have the best of all possible worlds. And for many, the observable universe speaks of God in what is known as the argument from design, expressed by Sir Isaac Newton thus: this most elegant system of the sun, planets, and comets could not have arisen without the design and dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. And later, in what is known as the watchmaker argument, put forward by Archdeacon William Paley at the start of the 19th century, i.e. that the natural order speaks to us of a designer, as the watch speaks of a watchmaker, even if you don't know what the watch is for. To my mind, that is still a powerful and valid argument for God. Others have pilloried it, but I think it's still theologically and philosophically very, very valid. Now, against this, there is what is known by some as scientific materialism. Scientific materialism is the belief that physical reality, as made available to the natural sciences, is all that truly exists. And it is clear that there is little room for religion in this philosophical system, since religion involves faith in unseen and presumably empirically untestable entities, which means you can't test them with the normal process of science, of experiment, hypothesis, new experiment, new hypothesis, another experiment, and finally a theory. Essentially, that argument of scientific materialism says that the universe just happened to happen. Not my phrase, that was one of the philosophers who coined that one. An American mathematician and computer scientist named David H. Bailey, in an article on scientific materialism, writes this, and you can find the full commentary, it's a full article, which is quite short, if you Google what is scientific materialism. He writes, British philosopher and theologian Keith Ward observes that religion and scientific materialists have more in common than either might care to admit. At a usually tacit level of awareness, both the atheist and the theist participate in a common faith. They both believe that reality is intelligible and that truth is worth seeking. What theology adds is that the existence of God, that is, of infinite being, meaning, truth, goodness, and beauty, provides an adequate justification for this belief, as well as an answer to the question as to why the universe is intelligible at all. So theology provides us with an answer, and I repeat this, as to why the universe is intelligible at all, because it is created by an intelligent being. David Bailey goes on, the scientific materialist worldview is fine for the normal enterprise of scientific research. Indeed, a reasonably naturalistic worldview is essential for the process of empirical, that is, experimental investigation. But there are large areas of human endeavour that do not fit well into the scientific and materialist view, worldview, including religion and much of the humanities, music, art, literature, and more. So, he says, scientific materialism certainly does not deserve to be considered as a universal philosophy of human thought. It does not address everything that we know. Now, as we all know, beyond a theological and philosophical discussion, the application of science, and you just heard this being said, requires careful moral discernment. Science itself is ethically neutral, but what we do with it is most certainly not. The Nobel Prize, of which the Peace Prize is the prime one, arose from just that realization when Alfred Nobel, inventor of dynamite, realized that as well as allowing us to extract more from the earth, it could and was being used for murder, mayhem, and war. The power behind the universe can also have devastating applications in the hydrogen bomb, as well as giving life, light, and everything that is to us. And medicine provides us with constant ethical challenges. You heard that comment about genetics there. I think that was from Andrew Briggs. Andrew was at theological college with me, but decided that his vocation in the end, he did the full training, wasn't ordained, believed that his vocation was actually in science. I think we may benefit from the fact that he had a theological education as well. One of the things that will present us with a challenge in the future is artificial intelligence. Huge ethical and spiritual challenges. Most of us here are old enough to remember Shades of Hank, the computer in Stanley Kubrick's 1968 film 2001, A Space Odyssey. But we need to notice this. Since the birth of the first computers, there has been a direct comparison between these calculating machines and the human brain. One of the common phrases circulating for decades promotes the idea of a brain versus computer, and is that brains are analog, computers are digital, and so they are. This may make it seem as if computers are superior, but the truth is that the human brain is much more advanced and efficient, and has more raw computing power than the most impressive supercomputers ever built. That is a fairly up-to-date quotation from the internet within the last couple of years. The same calculations and processes that might take a computer a few million steps can be achieved by a few hundred neuron transmissions in the brain, requiring far less energy and performing at a far greater efficiency. The supercomputer requires megawatts of power. The human brain achieves the same processing from the energy required to charge or set off a dim light bulb. One of the things that truly sets brains apart, aside from their clear advantage in raw computing power, is the flexibility that they display. Essentially, the human brain can rewire itself, a feat formerly known as neuroplasty. Neurons are able to disconnect and reconnect with others, and even change their basic features, something that a humanly constructed computer cannot do. Think of recovery from strokes and tumours in the brain and whatever. So, finally, you may say, at last, from a spiritual point of view, scientific truth is not to be feared and repudiated. It is to be applied to creating the conditions for abundant life that our Lord spoke about, abundant life for all. That will present challenges and choices, some very difficult. And over difficult choices, as Reagan said, you ain't seen nothing yet, I'm afraid. But these choices will be presented to us as we discern and distinguish between what is possible and what must be discarded as essentially on potentially harmful. Within the limits which define our physical existence, we have choices to make, and sometimes change as we learn more and prayerfully seek the right way forward. In this we reflect the dynamism of the universe and its creator. We are, in the words of Genesis, nefesh hayas, living souls, and that is a phrase applied only to human beings. And that means that we have to make moral choices in the face and in the sight and in the knowledge of Almighty God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.